12, verse 1, then Jesus began teaching them with stories. A man planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. The owner then sent another servant, but they insulted him and beat him over the head. The next servant he sent was killed. Others he sent there were either beaten or killed, until there was only one left. And listen to these next words. His son, whom he loved dearly. The owner finally sent him, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But the tenant farmers said to one another, here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him and murdered him and threw his body out of the vineyard. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do? Jesus asked. I tell you, he'll come and kill those farmers and leave the vineyard to others. Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. The religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus because they realized that he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Now, don't you immediately get the sense when we read these 12 verses at the beginning of Mark chapter 12 here, don't you immediately get the sense that we're coming into a situation like there's something going on here, because Jesus starts with this story, and then that last verse that we read there, verse 12, is talking about these religious leaders who kind of get the sense that, wait, he's talking about us. So let's just kind of set the context a little bit so we can understand what's happening in this chapter. Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 11, you're immediately going to see what's happening here. This is the festival of Passover, one of the most important times in the life of Israel over the entire year. As a matter of fact, they were in Jerusalem, and if you go back and read Mark 11, you're going to see this is when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It's what we call the triumphal entry. And do you remember the scene that's going on? Do you remember what's happening at the triumphal entry? As Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, what are the rest of the people, what are the crowds doing as Jesus is riding in? They are shouting out. They're waving palm branches. They are shouting things like, Hosanna, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. And do you know what they're doing? They're quoting Psalm 118. They are treating Jesus like an arriving king. And there's not just a few people there. As a matter of fact, Passover was one of three festivals in Israel where every man was required to come with his family to Jerusalem to make sacrifice. The historian Josephus, he lived in that day, he kind of wrote a lot of this stuff down. He said that there were as many as 3 million people in Jerusalem at the time. And can you imagine what the atmosphere was like when everybody erupted into praise for Jesus as a coming king? Now, it didn't stop there, because what Jesus did next really set these religious leaders off. Now, the religious leaders that we're talking about, that we're going to see, a lot of these religious leaders that we're going to see in Mark chapter 12, they're called the Sadducees. Now, I learned more about the Sadducees through VeggieTales than I actually did through seminary. So they're called Sadducees because they're sad, you see? Okay, that's a little joke there as we start. In other words, they are just off. Okay, they are the religious leaders of all of Israel. They are the ones in charge of the temple, and they are leading people. Instead of leading people to God, they are leading people away from God, because they have one goal in mind and one goal only: to remain in power. What is it that's said about power? Power corrupts, right? And that's what you saw happening in the priesthood. That's what you saw happening in the Sadducees in Jesus' day. So Jesus, in Mark chapter 11, he comes in, and he doesn't just go into Jerusalem. He goes straight to the temple, and he does some things that are very upsetting to these religious leaders. He flips the tables and accuses them of being corrupt. He accuses them of being evil. And then they're at the temple in Mark chapter 12 with thousands of people within earshot listening to what Jesus is doing. He starts to teach through stories. And this first one, he talks about these evil tenant farmers killing the son of the owner who he sent to them. You see something starting to develop here? Do you understand? Can you get a sense of how tense this situation was? Because these religious leaders, these Sadducees, they were trying to hang on to power, and the only way that they could see to continue to do that was to arrest and kill Jesus. But right here in the middle of this passage, you see the theme, not only of this chapter, but of the entire ministry of Jesus. And I would say a foundational truth that we all need to understand in this life. What does Jesus say in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 10? He said this, "Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures?" And then he quotes from Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see." Here's what Jesus says in the middle of all of this. "I am the cornerstone that the builders have rejected." Now, anybody know what a cornerstone is? Anybody laid a cornerstone anytime recently? Maybe, maybe not. So if you know anything about construction, you know that the absolute most important part of building any kind of structure is what? It's the foundation. And how you lay that foundation determines everything else that's going to happen in that structure. It determines everything else that's going to happen in that building. And in Jesus' day, they would lay what is called a cornerstone that everything else would have been oriented around. The cornerstone was the most important part of the structure, the most important part of the building, because if that cornerstone was off just a little bit, or if something was constructed and it wasn't referenced back and reoriented according to that cornerstone, everything else would be off. Do you understand how Jesus is saying, "I am the cornerstone the builders have rejected," is so important in this passage of Scripture? Because what he's saying is, "I am the Son. I am the Son of God in whom we should trust everything with." Now, how important is that in life? I'll be honest. I think in our day and age, we live in a world where that it seems less and less important. But as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, it is foundational. I mean, just to get off a little bit has dire consequences, doesn't it? You know, Kevin talked about not too long ago the concept of being 2 degrees off, right? I mean, we're usually pretty good at seeing the things that are really bad, right? That we shouldn't be doing. I mean, there are things in our lives that we're like, "Whew, no, I'm not doing that." But what about the small things, the little things that don't line up with who Jesus is and who we've been created to be in this life? What about those little things that get us off just a little bit, just 2 degrees off? You know, as we journey through this life, it is important that Jesus is our foundation. I was reading a book right now. It's by James K.A. Smith. It's entitled, "You Are What You Love." And he talks about this concept of being 2 degrees off and the consequences that it can have. Listen to this. I'm just going to read a paragraph from his book. It says this: "In 1914, not long after the sinking of the Titanic, Congress convened a hearing to discern what happened in another nautical tragedy. In January of that year, in thick fog off the Virginia coast, the steamship Monroe was rammed by the merchant vessel Nantucket and eventually sank." So if you can kind of envision this, about 2:30 in the morning off the coast of the eastern seaboard in the cold waters of the Atlantic. The Monroe was traveling along, and the Nantucket, in this thick fog, just T-boned the Monroe. This is what it says. The Monroe was rammed and eventually sank. 41 sailors lost their lives in the frigid winter waters of the Atlantic. And while it was Osmond Berry, the captain of the Nantucket, in other words, the ship that hit the Monroe, while it was Osmond Berry, the captain of the Nantucket, who was arraigned on charges in the course of the trial, Captain Edward Johnson, the captain of the Monroe, Captain Edward Johnson was grilled on the stand for over 5 hours. During cross-examination, it was learned, as the New York Times reported, that Captain Johnson, the captain of the Monroe, had, quote, navigated the Monroe with a steering compass that deviated as much as 2 degrees from the standard magnetic compass. And here's what he said in his defense. He said the instrument was sufficiently true to run the ship, and that it was the custom of masters in the coastwise trade to use such compasses. His steering compass had never been adjusted in the 1 year that he was master of the Monroe. And the faulty compass that seemed adequate for navigation eventually proved otherwise. What we base our life on is very important as we journey through this life. I was reading a prayer, and it just struck me, because in the middle of this prayer that this author had written, he said, it's not the great sins that I struggle with against you, O Lord, but it's the sin of having a loose spirit toward you that is the most dangerous. How often should we orient our hearts to Jesus, the cornerstone in our life? It matters. It matters a lot. So if we base our life on Christ, and let me ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you given your life over to Jesus Christ? Have you asked him for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you committed to follow him as your personal Lord and Savior? And have you become a believer? That's the most important decision that anybody will ever make that has eternal consequences in this life. And how we live after that is also extremely important, because this is what Jesus starts to lay out as we continue to go through Mark chapter 12. You see, you have these two things going on. You have Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, there in the presence of God himself at the temple, that's on his way to the cross. And then you have these religious leaders who have one goal and one job in mind: to arrest Jesus and kill him. So let's continue to read Mark chapter 12. And let's see through the words of Jesus how we can base our life on him and continue in him in a way where we grow in trustworthiness. How can you grow in trustworthiness? And the first thing that I would say, let's look at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. The first thing is by avoiding the trap. Okay, so immediately what these religious leaders do, they've got this public forum, everybody's listening, everybody's watching, and they're like, we got this. We've got some questions for Jesus, and they're going to be able to ask him these questions, and they're going to be able to trap him, and once they trap him in these questions, they're going to be able to arrest him, and then they're going to be able to kill him. But the thing is they don't know who they're talking to. So let's look at the trap first. So if you want to grow in trustworthiness, the first thing that you need to do is you need to avoid the trap. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, and then we'll continue through verse 34, just kind of laying out these questions here that the religious leaders asked. Later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be, what? Arrested. Teacher, they said, and just listen to these words. I mean, just listen to how these words just drip with sarcasm, okay? Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You are impartial and don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? And they're bringing out the big guns first, aren't they? I mean, right here in the middle of everybody, they are asking him a question about what? taxes. Don't you love to talk about taxes? Isn't that great? And you got to understand that this question was so politically charged in the day of Jesus that as soon as everyone heard them ask this question, everybody wanted to hear the answer. Because I know taxes, you know, I get it. I understand we don't like to pay taxes, you know, but in Jesus' day in Israel, the Romans had occupied Israel. They had taken over, not just Israel, but the known world at the time. And the one way that they would oppress people was through taxes. And so they're asking Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And basically they were like, we got him. We got him. You see, this wasn't their first rodeo. They'd asked this and done this same thing to other people before whom they had killed, because they're trying to keep people from taking over and gain power. They're trying to just maintain the status quo. And they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, if Jesus says, yes, we should, then they've got him, because they're going to be able to accuse him of breaking the law of Moses. But if Jesus says, no, we should not, then they think we've got him, because then they can accuse him of breaking Roman law. And they think they've got him trapped. Now let's look at the next trap. Let's go on down. Now we're going to come back in just a second, and we're going to look at the answers that Jesus gives. So the first thing that they bring up, taxes, that is this unbelievably politically charged question. And the second thing, let's skip down to verse 18. Verse 18 through 23, then Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders, who say there's no resurrection from the dead. They pose this question, teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies, leaving a wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children. So the second brother married the widow, but he also died without children. Then the third brother married her. This continued with all seven of them, and still there were no children. Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us. Here's another question where everybody, when they hear this question, they're like, what's he going to say? So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And they think we got him. Because see, they don't even believe that there's going to be a resurrection. They don't believe in this concept that you see in Scripture. And everybody is listening. So the first thing they bring up is politics and taxes. The second thing they bring up is what? Marriage and family. What do you think is going to happen in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, but they're focusing on marriage? Who's really going to be married to this woman? And they think they've got him. They think they've got him trapped. But they don't. And then there's a third trap that's thrown out here by another Pharisee, another religious leader. Skip down with me to verse 28. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. And I kind of picture this guy, right? He's kind of off by himself, standing to the side, and he hears this first group ask this question, and Jesus handles it. He hears this second group ask this question, and Jesus handles it, and he's like, I got this. He's like the kid in the class that thinks, me, I got a question. I'm going to get him now. And he asked the question. He realized that, he says this, one of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And he thinks he's got him. We got him. Out of all of God's word, which one is the most important? Because no matter what he says, I'm going to accuse him of saying that the rest of God's word is not important. You see, they thought they had him trapped. And let me ask you this question. Did any of you sit around a table this week with people that you're close to and enjoy a meal? You have any Thanksgiving traditions? You know, one of our Thanksgiving traditions, and man, we at our house, Thanksgiving is a big old deal. All of Janie's family, they all come in. Janie and I call it the big show, okay? So they are all coming to our house, and we have these traditions that we go through. And one of the traditions that we've done in years past is while all 20-something people are sitting around the table, we say, what are you thankful for this year, right? Do you do that kind of thing, sitting around the table? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But let's picture this. Let's say everybody's sitting around the table at Thanksgiving and somebody says, okay, let's just take a moment and let's all share. The first thing that we're going to talk about is politics. Let's just all kind of talk about that, throw that out there, and let's just all bring it up and talk about what are your political beliefs? What do you think is going right? What do you think is going wrong in our country today? What kind of conversation do you think that's going to be? okay, and when you're done with that conversation, now let's talk about this. Let's talk about our marriage and family relationships. Let's just really get into it and just put it all out on the table there. And then when we're done talking about taxes, and then we're done talking about marriage and family, let's just bring up a little theology and religion to throw in there for good measure. Let's just all talk about, what do you believe? How do you think those conversations would go? Horrible. These are the things we try to avoid. I mean, these are the unspoken rules that we have around the Thanksgiving table. Don't bring up, and then you fill in the blank. Do you see how these things are traps? Now, they're all important. You know, they all are not bad things. But these are things that get us distracted from the truth so many times. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever dealt with any kind of feeling that you're trapped in any of these areas in your life? And that's why it's so good to go back and read through the answers that Jesus gives. Because he hears the question, understands the question, answers the question in a way that's on a whole new level. Because he doesn't get trapped. What he does is he shares the truth. So let's go back and let's look at Jesus' answers. Because if we're going to grow in trustworthiness, we have to avoid being trapped and we have to live in the truth. Go back to verse 15b, chapter 12, verse 15, the second part of verse 15. This is the one where they asked, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? And remember what they thought? We got him. Jesus saw through their hypocrisy. Isn't it great to see a line like that in Scripture? Not because Jesus is trying to get them, but the fact that Jesus sees through their sin and he sees the heart. And aren't you glad that Jesus saw through our sin and sees our heart? Because that is where he brings truth. That is where we understand grace. And that is why Jesus as our cornerstone is so important. If we're going to trust something in this world, let it be Christ. Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin, and I'll tell you. When they handed it to him, just stop right there, full stop. You got to understand what's going on. You got to understand the context of what's happening here, because as soon as one of these Sadducees, as soon as one of these religious leaders reached in their pocket and pulled out a coin, and it was a Roman coin, immediately everyone that was listening and looking went like this. Because this coin, the fact that this religious leader even had a coin in the first place, showed idolatry. You see, because what is it that Jesus asks next? He says, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you. When they handed it to him, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? And what was true was this. On one side of the coin was a picture, an image, a graven image of Caesar, and on the other side of the coin there was a sentence that read, Caesar is Lord. And immediately when he says whose image is on it, whose picture is on it, everyone who is listening who was Jewish understood. They went right back to Deuteronomy commandment number 2, you shall have no graven images before me. Which goes back to Genesis, where God says, and we shall make them male and female in our image. You want to know what Jesus was really saying and what he was really teaching? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But give to God what is God's. It's not about taxes and power and money. It's about the question, are you giving your whole self to God, because you're made in the image of God? This is why they just backed away and they were like, okay, we didn't get him. And that's what I would go back to right now. If Jesus is the cornerstone that the builders have rejected, have you given yourself to him? You are created and made in the image of God. And Jesus sees you, he knows you, and God is calling you into relationship with him. The second answer is this. When they bring up marriage and family, when we read through 18 through 23, so tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. Listen to the answer that Jesus gives. Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures. Man, that has to be one of the worst things that you can hear from Jesus, right? Because he is the Word of God, incarnate, alive, living. Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Where is the power of God seen the most when you read through the entire Bible? It is in the power of the resurrection. And what is it that the Sadducees don't believe in the first place? They don't believe in the resurrection at all. And it's really kind of funny if you think about it, because this is on Monday of the week when the next Sunday, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to rise from the dead. He will die on a cross, crucified, lay in the grave, and on the third day be raised to life. And the truth about the power of the resurrection and the truth about your life and my life will be made known like no other moment in history. And he says to them, your mistake is you don't understand the scripture. You're asking me about marriage in the afterlife? You don't even understand what the afterlife is about. The power of the resurrection is the only thing that matters. Eternal life is only found in that. Look, when we talk about these things in church and we preach sermons like this and you pick up your Bible and you read your Bible, you've got to understand that this is what it's about. It's not about trying to make us behave better. It's not about trying to make us better people. What we're talking about here is a world that is lost and dying. People who are dead in their sin being given life in Christ. This is a life and death issue. And it's why we can't get trapped and distracted by all of these things that the world throws at us to try to get us to focus on, to try to get us to buy into, to try to get us to base our life on, and miss the fact that life is only found in Jesus. So not only do we need to understand that we're created in the image of God, but we need to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He was the one that God raised from the dead. And it's only in him where we experience true life. Do you see how Jesus is just operating on a whole different level here? He's handling the questions. He's answering the questions. But he's giving them the truth. And so then what about this third question? What's the greatest commandment? Let's look at that. Of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Jesus replied, the most important commandment is this. And you can almost hear this pause. And everybody's listening. And the next three words Jesus says, everyone who is listening, they go like this. That's right. Because it's the first three words of the Shema, the most quoted scripture in Judaism. And he says this, listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God. And I can just hear kind of the listeners. They're quoting this in their mind. They're saying this with Jesus in their heart. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And they kind of stopped because that's kind of where they stopped the Shema. But Jesus kept going and he said this, and the second is equally important. And their antennas went up, their ears perked up, and they were like, what? And he says this, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, he takes this Deuteronomy passage, the Shema that everybody knows, and then he throws this obscure passage from Leviticus 19:18, and he says this, love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. In other words, what he's saying is this, true life in Christ reorients everything in our life toward God. And we love the Lord. We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And we know this, right? I mean, we could quote that. I mean, as I was saying that, there were some of you that were in your minds and in your hearts. That's like all of my mind, all of my heart, all my strength. You were saying those things along with it. But do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Because what we know matters in how we live our life. And how we treat others shows how we love the Lord. Everything in our life has to be reoriented to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and who is the Messiah. And let me ask you this question. How often do you have to reorient your heart to Jesus? Now, we're talking about salvation today, and that is an unbelievable first step to make. But I don't know about you, but my heart and my mind, they have to be reoriented every single day to Jesus. As a matter of fact, multiple times during the day, they have to be reoriented to who Jesus is so that I can actually live the life that I've been created to live in Christ. So true life in Christ, it reorients everything. You're made in the image of God. Eternal life is only found in the power of the resurrection and following Jesus. And then as we live our life, true life in Christ, we've got to reorient every part of our life to who He is and what He did. And this is a great test for us because we know to love the Lord our God is our heart's desire. But if we're having trouble loving our neighbor as ourself, it might mean that we're not quite where we need to be with loving the Lord for who He is. And then there's something else that happens in Mark chapter 12 here. Because I don't know about you guys, but I typically kind of stop right there because I'm like, that is heavy. I mean, that makes me think and question, and I gotta look more into this. But Mark doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell this, where Jesus tells this story where he warns again against the Sadducees. But then do you see what happens right at the end? You see, if we're going to grow in trustworthiness, not only do we need to avoid the trap, not only do we need to live in the truth, but don't miss the twist. Because there's a twist here at the end. Verse 41, Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple. Let's just stop right there for a second. Do you kind of get the sense of what Jesus has just gone through? He's in the middle of all of this energy, right, that's going on around him. All of these questions, all of this. He knows that he's trying to be trapped. I mean, this is an intense situation. And you get the picture of Jesus just kind of taking a break. Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple. This is me. I just kind of picture him going, man, like literally. It's a little joke there, a little dad joke. I just got that myself. Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. So this is just part of the show. This is part of what's going on in Jerusalem. Everybody's making their way to the temple. There's all of this fanfare. These religious leaders, these Pharisees, they're walking around loud public prayers, long tassels, long flowing robes. And there's this one person that nobody sees but Jesus. Look, then a poor widow came and dropped in 2 small coins. Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions, for they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. Do you see what's going on? Do you see the twist here? All the time that all of this stuff is going on in Jerusalem and Jesus is standing up and he's going and he's debating back and forth with these religious leaders and they're trying to trap Jesus. There is a woman that nobody sees. She's described as a widow. She has none of these things that we've just talked about. No political influence. She has no family. There's a reason that she's alone and called a widow and going to the temple by herself. She doesn't have anyone. She doesn't have any kind of influence in society whatsoever. As a matter of fact, she's only known as a widow. She's only seen as being characterized by death. And in the middle of all of that, she is taking one step after another. Walking through the crowd, walking through everything that's going on, walking through all the fanfare, because she is going to one place and one place alone to be obedient to God, to give Him everything she has. And I don't know about you, but when I read through that passage of Scripture, that's who I want to be like. Have you ever felt like nobody sees you? Have you ever struggled with being trapped in any one of these things that have caused you relational turmoil? Have you ever felt isolated? God sees you. And what we want God to see is that we're faithful, that we have oriented our hearts and our minds and our lives around who Jesus is, and that we're doing what he talked about when he answered that question about taxes, that we're giving everything we have to Jesus. Final thought is this: become more trustworthy by living your life for Jesus, the only one who is worthy. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you see us. You see our sin, but you see deeper than that. You see the heart. And you know our greatest need. Our greatest need is to be in relationship with Jesus Christ, to trust him with our whole hearts, our whole minds, our whole body, our whole soul, everything that we have, God, to trust in him and follow him. And God, we thank you that you offer us forgiveness to make that so. And so if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, they are not a follower of Christ, we pray that today would be a day of salvation where they would cry out to you and ask for the forgiveness of their sins, where they would commit to follow you as their personal Lord and Savior, and today would be a day of salvation. Help us to center our lives on Christ and to grow and be like him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.